Please turn now with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 22. You'll find that on page 911 in the Bibles provided for you. Acts 4, verses 1 through 22 on page 911. We're continuing in this incident where Peter and John have healed this man who was born lame, and they've preached in the temple with great boldness, and preached the good news of forgiveness through Christ. But as you can imagine, the men who had so recently put Jesus to death were not happy to hear preaching and healing going on in Jesus' name. And so we're going to see some of the fallout then from this when the leaders in Jerusalem get involved. And as I read here, think about what gave Peter and John this boldness as they spoke to these powerful men. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. This is the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Just a few weeks earlier, before this event, these same two men, Peter and John, were present for another meeting of this same council. If you remember from a few weeks ago, it was Peter and John who followed Jesus to the high priest's house. And it was a meeting of this same Sanhedrin, this same council of the leaders of Jerusalem, at which Jesus stood in the middle with all these men around him. And Jesus was condemned to death. And do you remember where Peter and John were on that night? We saw Peter and John both fail their Lord on that night. Peter lied and denied his allegiance to Christ. John hid in the shadows and accepted the safety that his social connections gave him and refused to stand publicly with Christ. We didn't see any of this boldness on that occasion. But just a few weeks later, now we see these men standing side by side in front of that same council with a boldness and a confidence here that really is awe-inspiring. Look at the words that Peter uses here. Look at the way that he speaks to the most powerful men in his nation. He says, rulers of the people and elders. And he says, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That took guts. This is incredible boldness that Peter would stand and make these claims, standing in front of the most powerful men in his nation. And friends, we see here that to truly stand with Christ, when these men were no longer failing Christ in this respect, to truly stand for Christ requires being bold. It requires standing publicly with him. It requires confessing him before men, as Christ put it. And when Jesus changed these men, when he sent his Spirit and changed them from the way they were before just a few weeks earlier, he gave them a boldness to stand and make these claims, to stand and speak this forcefully. He gave them a confidence and a boldness that they didn't have before. Now, as you think about your stand for Christ, and as you think about how much less and less comfortable it is to stand publicly as a Christian in our nation today, to stand for what God has truly commanded and spoken in his word, maybe you feel a little more like the old Peter and John this morning than the men we've read about here this morning. Maybe you are more tempted to hide in the shadows. You're more tempted to take the easy way out and not to stand publicly for Christ. And as we look at this, we may be tempted to try to find ways around it and say, well, this is the job of the apostles. They had to stand up publicly and do public teaching, and I'm just going to lead by my example, and I don't need to speak about these things. But friends, Jesus has given us all a charge to teach, to make disciples, and to teach the nations everything that he has commanded us. And so, friends, we'll talk some about where this confidence comes from and where this boldness comes from, and I want to encourage you and help you to work on this boldness and to see where Peter and John got this from. But the call for you as disciples today is the same as it was for Peter and John and all the believers in those days, and that is that you and I must speak boldly and publicly about Christ. Brothers and sisters, speak boldly and publicly about Christ. Now, if you are lacking that courage to do that, as I so often am, if you feel more like the old Peter and John, this passage helps us see where this boldness comes from and how we can work at being more bold for Christ. And from what Luke records here about, and from what the apostles say here, there are three ways that Peter and John were prepared for this kind of boldness and were given this confidence. And so, first of all, if you want to speak boldly and publicly about Christ, the first thing you need to do is spend time with Christ. First of all, spend time with Christ. It's been a few weeks now, but back when I was preaching, probably a couple months now actually, but back when I was preaching on Mark chapter 13, you may remember that Jesus actually predicted that this would happen, and he gave them some promises about what would happen when these kinds of things happened. Mark chapter 13, beginning of verse 9, he said, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. And he goes on to talk about other places they will be have to take a stand for him, but he said that they would be delivered over to councils. And then, do you remember the promise that he gave them? He said, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And friends, we've just read about that promise being fulfilled. Jesus promised them that when you have those pinch points, those critical moments of persecution, when you have to take a public stand before people in great authority, not to be anxious about it beforehand, because the Spirit would be with them. And the Spirit would give them the words to speak. That's exactly what we see happen here, because it says there that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he spoke. Jesus' promise to them came true. But let's think a little more about how the Spirit worked on this occasion. I think sometimes when we see that, we see the Holy Spirit filling someone, we imagine that it's almost like the Spirit just was whispering in Peter's ear, almost like a newscaster with the person speaking into their ear, and they're just saying the words that are coming. They're just kind of a conduit for these words that are coming directly from the Holy Spirit. Or we imagine that sometimes that the Holy Spirit almost took over their ability to speak, and they didn't even know what they were saying, and that they just spoke these words, being taken over, almost possessed by the Holy Spirit. And we don't know exactly what Peter's experience was like of being filled with the Holy Spirit on this occasion, but we do get some hints at what the Spirit used to give him these words. Yes, it was the Spirit who gave him these words, but let's think about how the Spirit worked to give him those words. So we get a look at verse 13 here. After Peter had finished speaking and they saw this boldness, what did the people realize? What did the Sanhedrin leaders realize? It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And if you remember when Jesus promised his disciples about the work of the Holy Spirit, he told them this in John 14, verse 26. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus said that the Spirit would bring to mind the things that Jesus had already said. And so on this occasion, as Peter got up to speak, the Holy Spirit empowered him in an amazing way to speak. But one of the ways he may have been working, and it seems he was working, was by bringing to mind what Jesus himself had said. Because you notice here that Peter quotes Psalm 118. We read this earlier. Peter quotes Psalm 118 about the stone that was rejected by the builders. And in Mark chapter 12, during Jesus' ministry, in this same temple, speaking to these same leaders, Jesus had quoted Psalm 118, this exact same verse about himself. Jesus was speaking, that was telling them the parable of the vineyard, where he was condemning them as the caretakers of the vineyard who had rejected the owner, who had sent his own son, and these tenants of the vineyard killed the heir, trying to take over the vineyard for themselves. So Jesus was very clearly attacking these leaders themselves. He was speaking boldly and with confidence, and at the close of that parable, Jesus quoted this verse about himself, that he was the stone that had been rejected by these builders, by these leaders in that nation. And so you can see how the Spirit worked through Peter and John being there on that day. That Peter and John, as they were, you can imagine them being arrested in that temple, and here these same, very same leaders in that same location where Jesus had spoken were coming to arrest them. And you can imagine the Spirit bringing to Peter's mind that incident earlier when Jesus had spoken these words. And it gave Peter what he needed to say on that occasion. The Holy Spirit worked through the time that Peter and John had already had with Jesus. And think about the other ways that spending that time with Jesus, having been with him, gave Peter and John the confidence they needed on this occasion, to know what to say, to know what to do. They had watched Jesus' example. They hadn't just heard his words, they'd watched the way he lived his life. They'd watched when he spoke boldly and confidently and forcefully, and when he spoke gently, and when he spoke patiently with people. They had watched his example of what his priorities were, and when he took a stand, and when he was willing to be patient. They learned from that example. And they didn't just listen to his words, they didn't just watch his example, they also just fellowshipped with him. They had had 3 years of living life with Jesus. They had gotten to eat their meals with him and travel with him and grow closer to him. And in that fellowship with him, they had grown to love him and they had experienced his love of them. And the Spirit used all of these things, all of that time with Jesus, to equip them, to give them this boldness that they needed on this occasion. They weren't just starting from scratch. The Spirit drew on that time that they had already had with Jesus. Now, you and I cannot spend time with Jesus in the same way today as they spent time with Jesus at that time. We can't literally hear with our eardrums and see with our eyeballs Jesus here in the room with us. And we don't get to, he's not going to be sitting at the fellowship meal with us physically as the disciples got to sit down at meals with Jesus. And so you might wonder, well, we can't be with Jesus in the same way that they did. But friends, we do still spend time with Jesus today. And even in similar ways to the way that they spent time with him. As I've been saying that you could summarize their time with Jesus in saying they listened to his words, they watched his example, and they fellowshiped with him. And friends, in the same way, we still need to listen to his word, and we still need to watch his example and fellowship with him. Jesus has given you his word. He has given you his perfectly inspired word. Do you spend time with him in his word? How much time do you spend with him reading your Bible? How often do you read your Bible? And when you read your Bible, do you think of it as time with Jesus? Or do you just think of it as reading a book and learning some ideas? Or do you recognize that when you sit down, as we've talked about recently about the work of the Spirit, that as you sit down, do you talk to him and say, Lord, please help me by your Spirit. Be with me by your Spirit and help me understand your word. Please speak to me because I know this is your word, and help me to understand you better and to know you better. And when you read, as you read and things are laid on your heart, or you're convicted by things, or you have questions about things, do you cry out to the Lord with those things? Do you pray to him? Do you recognize that you are with him in those times? That you are speaking, he's speaking to you through his word, and you have the opportunity in prayer to speak to him. Friends, you can listen, you can and should listen to his word, and listen to him and spend time with him in that way. And you and I also need to follow his example and watch his example. And we don't get to see his actions with our eyeballs, again, like Peter and John did. But we have four different accounts of Jesus' time on this earth. Do you know those accounts front to back? Do you know how Jesus acted? Do you know how he spoke? Do you know how he responded differently to the leaders in Jerusalem as opposed to the woman at the well in Samaria? Or the woman who's accused of adultery versus the Sanhedrin? Do you recognize the differences in the ways that he interacted with different people? And have you been given wisdom to act in that same way by knowing that example? Friends, you can spend time with him and watching his example by knowing the gospel accounts of his time on this earth. And we have the opportunity to fellowship with him as well. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper is called partaking of the table of the Lord. You're sitting at the table of the Lord, that when you come to communion and you sit down at the table with Jesus and you are fellowshipping with Jesus, you're spending time with him, considering, you're receiving his generosity, thinking about who he is, getting to know him better, just like when you go to someone's house and you sit down at their table and you receive their generosity and you get to know who they are. You have the opportunity through the sacraments, particularly through the Lord's Supper, to spend time with Jesus, to get to know him. And friends, when you do these things, the Spirit works through these things. If you spend time listening to him in his word, if you spend time watching his example in Scripture, as you fellowship with him through his body and in the sacraments, it will change you. It will give you this boldness and this confidence. And people will look at you and they will be able to tell that you have been with Jesus, just like they were able to tell with Peter and John on that day. Friends, that's one of the ways that Jesus gives us boldness, through his Spirit. If you are a disciple of Christ, you should be spending time with him in his word, in prayer, in the sacraments, and in his body, the church. And ultimately, your whole life should be lived always conscious that you are in his presence. And that relates to the next way that you can be prepared to have this boldness. That secondly, remember whose presence you are in. Secondly, remember whose presence you are in. Picture the setting that's described here, this Sanhedrin meeting, this council meeting. Look at all the people that are listed who gathered together in verses 5 and 6. It's a fairly impressive list. It's the rulers, the elders, the scribes. And then it names Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And Jewish tradition tells us, and we don't know for sure that this is true, but Jewish tradition tells us that the Sanhedrin met in a semicircle. They sat in sort of a half circle, which makes sense of the way it's described here, that Peter and John were put in their midst, in the middle. So if you can picture this room, it'd have to be a large room with seats all the way around in a semicircle. And then John and Peter stuck right in the middle of the floor, being scrutinized by a half circle of the most powerful and influential and wealthy men in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And we know that this man who had been healed was apparently there as well. We're not told if he had been arrested along with Peter and John, or if he was summoned, or if he came of his own free will, but he was standing there with them. And so here you have these most powerful men in Jerusalem sitting in their semicircle scrutinizing Peter and John and this former cripple, these two common uneducated men and this former beggar standing in the middle with all of these people around them. And Peter and John recognized in the way that they spoke to these men, they recognized that they were in the presence of the Sanhedrin. That's the language of being in the presence of someone is coming into a court like this or a royal court or coming into someone's authoritative presence. And so they recognized they were in their presence. It says in verse 10, or Peter in verse 10, when he's talking about this, Jesus healing this man, the ESV here says, by him, that is by Jesus, this man is standing before you well. And literally that says he is standing in your presence well. And Peter and John recognized they were in the presence of the Sanhedrin. They were standing before them. But then this same language of being in someone's presence comes up again a little later on, near the end of our passage here. There in verse 19. This council, these authoritative people on earth, had commanded Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But what was Peter's response? In verse 19, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And when he says in the sight of God, it's the same language that's used earlier about being in the presence of the Sanhedrin. It's in the presence of God. Peter says, we're standing in your presence. But then at the end, he reminds them, we are all standing in the presence of God. This human council was acting as if they were a supreme authority. They were acting as if they could forbid someone to speak in the name of God's own Messiah just because they wanted to, just because they wanted to retain their power and control over people in Jerusalem. But Peter took a stand at that moment and reminded them that their authority was delegated. They were in someone else's presence. They were in the presence of God. The whole council here only had its authority because God had given it to them, and they would answer to him for it. And so in that moment, it's as if Peter, you can imagine him standing there in front of this semicircle council, as if he's telling them, listen, you've got to zoom out from this picture. And here's Peter, who looks really small in the middle with this big group around him. And he says, but if you zoom out completely and you recognize that the Sanhedrin is this tiny little dot with God himself and the heavenly council before them, sort of facing the other direction. You've got this little tiny council facing this way. You've got God himself and the sons of God meeting in heavenly council on the other side. And it's the Sanhedrin that's in the presence of God. That's what Peter was reminding them of in that moment. The Sanhedrin seems pretty powerful when you're just Peter and John in the middle. But then when you remember that they're standing in the presence of God, they seem awfully small. This is what Isaiah puts so vividly. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, he says, it is he who sits above the circle of heaven, the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's the God that Peter's talking about. That all of us are in the presence of God, and in his presence we are like grasshoppers. We all answer to him. And friends, this is why Christians throughout history, God's people throughout history, have taken a stand to obey God rather than man. That when those two things come into conflict, we must obey God rather than man, because we stand in the presence of God at all times. And yes, it's true. Scripture teaches that there is proper human authority on earth, that the civil government, that church government, that parents that husbands in the home and parents over their children, all of those are God-instituted forms of authority, and we are commanded to submit to them, because God has instituted them and that he has delegated that authority. And we are commanded to submit to them when we can do so without sinning. But as Peter points out here, when we are commanded to do what is sinful, when we are commanded to do what is against the law of God, or we're forbidden to do what God has commanded us to do, you must obey God rather than men. Remember whose presence you're standing in. This is what Martin Luther has become so famous for. And one of the key moments in his life was when he was standing before the Diet of Worms, that imperial council. And he was being told to recant his teachings about his teachings against indulgences and against the authority of the Pope. And when he was required to recant, you may remember some of his famous words there at the end, as he said, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." Luther was telling them, listen, to go against conscience, meaning to do what I believe God has said is wrong, is neither right nor safe. And listen, he didn't just say it's not right. He says it's not right or safe. It's not safe to stand against the God who is over the whole universe. It makes no sense to try to preserve our safety against human authorities on this earth by taking a stand against the God of the universe in whose presence we always stand. It's not safe. It's not a good idea. And we are always in the presence of God. And so when push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than man. Friends, remember that you are always in the presence of God. That wherever you go, whatever authority may threaten you or may pressure you to do what is wrong in God's sight, remember that those authorities and you and every other human being on this earth is in the presence of God. And this means that if you are being required to do something that is sinful, that you believe is a sin against God, you should not submit. And I think when it's a positive command to do something sinful, I think that's something that's fairly easy to understand. Someone tells you to do something you know is wrong, it's fairly clear to us to not do that. Our brothers and sisters in Japan have dealt with this in the schools, where you have to bow to the flag. It's part of the routine in school, but it's part of emperor worship in Japan. The Shintoism and the religion in Japan, the emperor is God. And if you bow to the flag, you are worshiping the emperor. And our brothers and sisters there have taken a stand on that. They said, no, we are not going to do that because you're commanding us to do something sinful. And they submit to their school authorities and all kinds of other things. But they will not do that because it is sinful before God. And you may have times like that in your life when you will be commanded to do something wrong. I think particularly in our day, there are so many times when you will be commanded to participate in something that affirms and celebrates homosexuality and transgenderism and all kinds of sexual sin in our nation today. And in your workplace or in your school or whatever setting or your community, whatever setting you're in, if you are commanded to do something that you know is wrong before God, you must not submit. And you may have to deal with terrible consequences as a result. Peter and John didn't know what the end of this council was going to be. But if you're commanded to do something wrong, you must not submit. But notice here in this case, they were not being commanded to do something wrong. They were being forbidden to do something right. And I think these are tougher issues to work through sometimes. It wasn't a sin of commission they were being commanded to do, not something they would do that was wrong. They were being forbidden to do something that it would be wrong not to do. They were being forbidden to do something that they had to do to be obedient to God. And again, I think this is where it becomes more tempting for us to submit, when we're just commanded not to do something. And we may be tempted to think, well, if I just don't do it, I'm just not doing something. I'm not committing a sin. I'm just not doing something. But friends, this is still sin against God. And we are commanded, when we're forbidden to do something that is commanded by God. The nation of China claims that Christianity is practiced in their land and that they allow the practice of Christianity. But you have to practice Christianity in the three self-government approved church. And that church is told, you may teach these things, you may not teach these things, you may not teach these parts of Scripture. And they say, well, look, you can be Christians, but the vast majority of our brothers and sisters in that nation have refused to be part of that church because Jesus has commanded us to teach the whole counsel of God. Jesus had in the Great Commission said to make disciples and to teach them all that I have commanded you. And for us to submit to not teaching part of the Bible is to sin against our God. We've been forbidden to do something that we must do. And friends, this is something that we are much more likely to face in the years ahead in our nation. That if it becomes officially hate speech to preach publicly that homosexuality or transgenderism is a sin against God, will we be silent on that issue? We can preach 99.8% of the Bible that doesn't directly address that issue. They could preach week after week all kinds of great gospel messages from the Bible. But if we do that, and we never talk about this issue because we've been forbidden to do so, we are sinning against God. If the day comes when corporal punishment, corporal discipline in the home is outlawed, is considered to be wrong in the eyes of the civil government, will you submit to that rule, knowing that Proverbs tells us, he who spares the rod hates his son? It's not spoils the child. That's our own saying we've come up with. It's hates his son. That if you do not discipline your child, if you do not inflict some kind of pain on your child to steer them away from the sin they're committing, then you hate your son. Will you submit to those kinds of rules? Or will you be faithful to what the Lord has commanded you to do? And we could go on and on. There could be many other issues there probably will be ones we haven't anticipated, where we're commanded not to do something that we must. Friends, we must remember whose presence we are in and obey God rather than men. Now, Peter and John's boldness here wasn't just motivated by obedience to God. It wasn't just out of a sense of duty. And it wasn't just them sticking it to the man or just trying to make a splash or cause a ruckus or get all kinds of attention. They weren't just trying to go down in a blaze of glory here. They understood here that the message that they preached was the only hope for their listeners. And that brings us to the third way that you can prepare to speak with boldness, and that's to believe that Christ is the only hope for your listeners. Friends, believe that Christ is the only hope for your listeners. Think back a little ways to last week's passage there in Acts chapter 3, where Peter addressed the crowd in the temple. And remember, this boldness was something we already saw last week in the way that Peter addressed the crowd. And he spoke so forcefully. He said, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." And he called them to repent for that sin. And in what we read at the beginning today in chapter 4, we see the results of that preaching. We see we see Peter addressing this crowd, and then look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Peter, on that day, those moments in chapter 3, was addressing the same crowd that just a few weeks earlier had been chanting, "Crucify him." But when Peter preached with this boldness, thousands of them turned from that sin and were forgiven and were saved, and we will see them one day. We will see them in eternity with Christ because the message he preached with boldness was a message of good news to those who repent. And so when we get to Peter speaking again to this council, recognize, yes, he was speaking to these men who had held an illegal council to condemn Christ and had condemned him to death, who had masterminded Jesus' betrayal. But Peter, without knowing what would happen after this, didn't know if these men might repent, if they might be forgiven, if they might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because look at the way that Peter speaks at the end of his speech here in verse 12. In chapter 4, there, verse 12. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when he says "we" there, I think that's a collective "we." I don't think he's just referring to him and John. I agree with the commentators who think that he's identifying himself with the Sanhedrin. When he says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we, all of us, must be saved. That we, everyone who wants to be saved, there's no other name for any of us to be saved. Now, in this case, we don't hear about any of these leaders believing at this time. We don't see any of them repent like we see the thousands repent in the temple just the day before. But that doesn't change the fact that Peter was presenting to them the gospel, the good news that is freely offered to all sinners like us. That if they would have repented on that day, if they would have heard what Peter was saying and turned, that Jesus, that God would have forgiven them and would have saved them, because Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, do you really believe that? Do you believe there is no way to be saved except through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that exclusive claim of Christ? As I've talked today, I've mostly been speaking to those of you who believe already. But before you think about sharing this good news with others, consider whether you do believe it yourself. Do you believe that you truly need Christ, that there is no other way for you to be saved? Or do you believe that you're really doing pretty well, that you're really a pretty good person and you need some help from Jesus sometimes? Or do you truly believe that he is your only help, your only hope of salvation? Or maybe you do believe that you need Jesus, but maybe you've fallen into the trap of our pluralist world of saying that, well, as long as someone's really committed and faithful in whatever they do, if you're a good Muslim, if you're a moral pagan, or if you're a really humane atheist, that God will accept that and that'll be okay. Our beloved C.S. Lewis fell into that trap himself. So many Christians today who believe that they're, yes, I need to be a Christian, but as long as someone's really committed and faithful in their and moral in their lifestyle, that they can be saved. Or do you really believe that no one will be saved outside of Christ? Because that's what the Word of God tells us here this morning. And believing this radically changes how you interact with the people around you. It is critical in this boldness to stand for Christ, in the boldness to speak this message of the gospel, because the people around you need it. If they have no other hope, that your good neighbor who is a nice guy, who is a good citizen, who helps you out all the time, but is maybe just doesn't have this faith thing that you have in your life, that person is just as much on the road to hell as these men who crucified Jesus Christ. Friends, do you believe that? Does that shape, and do you talk to people as if that's true? Does that shape the way that you interact with the people around you? Friends, we need to meditate on this and know this, because the world around us does not preach this message. And you're being told all the time that it doesn't matter, that there are many paths to God, that it's as long as you try and be a pretty good person, you're going to end up in a happy place after you die. Friends, that's not the message of Scripture. And we have to keep grabbing onto this and holding onto it. And so I'd encourage you, this is a great verse to memorize. Verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Memorize that verse, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, grab onto that and believe it. Do you have a desire in you to share the good news of Jesus Christ? There are certainly days when you have to do what is right against your feelings, out of a sense of duty and knowing that it's right, even though you don't want to or you don't feel like it. And it's right to do so. Our feelings are not infallible. And when you know it's right, and even if you don't feel like it, you should do what is right. But friends, I want to encourage you to engender, to work at having a greater desire to share this good news of Jesus Christ in the ways that we've been talking about this morning. The more you spend time with Christ, the more you remember that you're always in his presence, and the more you meditate on how essential Christ is, on Jesus being the only way, the Savior that all sinners need, the more you understand those things and live and breathe those things, the more confidence and boldness you will have in speaking to those around you about Christ. Because when you truly grasp who Christ is and what he has done for you, how can you not speak of what you have seen and heard? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you today admitting that we have so often been afraid, and we have so often been weak, and we have not taken the opportunities, you've always taken the opportunities that you've given us to speak up for Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with boldness through your Holy Spirit. That you would give us a desire to spend time with you. That you would use the ordinary means of grace, these ordinary ways you've given us to spend time with you and to know you better and to love you more and to be more like Christ. Lord, please help us to build each other up in these things, to encourage each other, to be a culture of boldness in this congregation, to stand publicly for Christ, to stand with each other when we stand for Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would use us as instruments in your hands to bring lost sinners to faith, to bring lost sinners to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.